We met together when I was in the pulpit. We finished off this introductory section in the Epistle to the Romans that took us through verse 7, the prescript, if you will, in which Paul identifies himself as the writer, and he identifies the Romans as his hearers. And initially, when I looked at this and laid out this succeeding passage, I had intended to deal with it all in one Sunday. And it is my intention in this book of Romans to not lose sight of the forest for the trees and not to get so bogged down in the details that we lose the flow and we lose the sense of the movement and the greatness of this epistle. But as I considered even simply the first part of this in verse 8, I found myself becoming somewhat bogged down. As I considered the nature of Paul's gratitude and really how foreign it is to my own experience, and I would wager to probably yours as well. And by that, I don't mean that we're not at all ever thankful in any capacity, but I think that by the time we're finished today, you will realize how little we really understand true thanksgiving, how little we really understand what Paul saw and how Paul manifested his gratitude to God from the perspective that he had. And so while we really have from verse 8 through verse 12, Paul's articulation of his prayer for the Romans in two parts, the first part being his prayer of thanksgiving, and then the second part in 9 through 12 being his prayer of petition, I wanted today to simply deal with verse 8 and set in front of you this issue of thanksgiving. It was mentioned earlier by Mark that Paul had never dealt with the Romans personally. He had never spent any time at Rome. And yet he had a very real ministry to the Romans. Paul had a ministry of prayer. And this was characteristic of Paul. He was given to this disposition of prayer for the saints. It marked not only his apostolic ministry, but his ministerial heart. He was a man of prayer. We can see this throughout his epistles. Just very quickly, we can look at one particular context, one that I love to refer to and contemplate myself in the epistle to the Ephesians. As he rounds out the first chapter, he talks about his burden for the church at Ephesus, for the saints at Ephesus. And he talks about what it is that is this great sovereign work of salvation that God has purposed and that he has brought to pass in the fulfillment that's come in Christ. And he talks about how the Ephesians themselves have become partakers in this. And he goes on then in view of those truths to explain to them how he has prayed for them. In verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And here is the content of his prayer, the very substance of his prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." That was Paul's burden for the Ephesians. His great desire, we saw in the epistle to the Colossians, is that he would labor, that God would use him in this great work of presenting every man complete in Christ. And Paul saw that not only as his great responsibility, but his great privilege. And he told the Corinthians in that second epistle that in all the things that he had endured, his great apostolic legacy of persecution and hardship and hunger and famine, or not so much famine, but a great lack of provision in many ways, his imprisonments, his beatings, his being shipwrecked in the sea, the danger that he faced from the Gentiles, the danger that he faced from his countrymen. He could look at all of those things and say, beyond all of those things, what? "I daily bear the burden of all the churches." Paul was a man who understood and carried the burden that God had given to him for the churches, first as an apostle, but also as a Christian. And his thanksgiving for the Romans bears this out. And so Paul was preeminently then a man of intercessory prayer. People that he had never met, he prayed for them. Upon every remembrance, he prayed for them. And particularly this afternoon, we're going to consider how it is that he prayed as a matter of thanksgiving. This, too, is also mentioned in Paul's prayers over and over again. Fundamental to his prayer life for the saints was this issue of thanksgiving. He was a man given to thanksgiving. And so he begins by saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." First of all. And some believe he was just beginning to enumerate some things that he never got back to. But I believe there's an issue of a preeminence here. First in Paul's mind was this issue of thanksgiving. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And this afternoon, I would have us to consider five things about this particular statement of Paul. He gave thanks for them all because their faith, he said, was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Five things I would have us to consider today. The first, and many of these are very straightforward, I'm not going to belabor them, but I hope they kind of set the tone for where I intend to go with this. But the first is that his prayer of thanksgiving was directed to God. Now, that may seem very obvious to us, but he didn't thank them for them, nor did he thank God for them in just some sort of a random way. Nor was he simply thanking God for their justification, for the fact that they had been placed in Christ. What becomes evident when you look at Paul's prayers of thanksgiving is that he viewed sanctification as much through the eyes of God's sovereign work as he did justification. His prayer was directed toward God, even as it related to the proclamation of their faith. The proclamation of their faith. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of quick contexts just to establish again the point here. It's very obvious that Paul is thanking God concerning them, but that his gratitude is tied to God's sovereign hand in their sanctification as well as their justification may not be quite so obvious. And I want to establish in your minds that this is a constant perspective of the Apostle Paul. Writing to the Corinthians, and again, Corinth was rife with problems, immaturity, ungodliness, all sorts of misuse of spiritual gifts. They were a very immature congregation, and yet Paul had a great confidence concerning them as a community. He says in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you have been enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." He goes from the very beginning acknowledging the fact that though there is a perversion in their use of the gifts that God has given, in fact, God has given these gifts and God is at work among them. "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's thanking God with a view to the fact that this immature, ungodly, selfish, self-serving congregation is to be presented complete in Christ in that day. And he could not do that if this was not a sovereign matter in his mind. You look at these people and Paul could not have such a confidence concerning them were it not for the fact that God would accomplish what he had begun. Turn to chapter 15 as he's speaking about the resurrection. And again, the fact that the resurrection secures our own hope, our own confidence. That because Christ is raised, we too shall be raised. This is the very end of the chapter as he is summing up. And he says, I'll begin in verse 50. "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He's talking about the necessity as well as the nature of the resurrection. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A common expression, a common phrase of exultation in Paul's writing is thanks be to God, thanks be to God, thanks be to God. And he didn't use that in just the careless way that people today tend to do that. In everything, he had this perspective that it was God who was at work, that it was God who had justified, that it was God who was sanctifying, that it was God who would present his people complete in that day. And so his thanksgiving is directed to God as the author of all things, justification and sanctification. Secondly, I'd have you note that his thanksgiving to God was through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And two ways this has been understood. The first is in reference to Christ's continual mediation. That Christ is the one who, in a sense, takes our prayers and carries them before the Father. And in one sense, that's even noted by Paul in chapter 8, where he talks about this Christ who was crucified, who died, yea, rather, who is raised, is seated at the right hand of the Father and continually interceding for us. And so there is an aspect in which Christ is continually the point of mediation before the Father on behalf of his people. But I think the second interpretation is what I would consider to be most correct because it's most fundamental, most foundational. And that's the issue of the mediation of Christ that pertains to his work of atonement. His work of atonement. Because that's the basis upon which we and all people who are Christians have gained access to God. And without taking the time to do that today, I would challenge you to read particularly the 9th and the 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. Because in that book you see, and particularly in that section, you see the author of Hebrews noting that fact. That in him we have great confidence. In him we have access. In him we have boldness. In him we have confidence. And so while the first one is not incorrect, I think the second interpretation is better because it actually implicates the first interpretation. In other words, Christ's continual abiding mediation at the right hand of the Father is simply the fruitfulness of his mediation as our great high priest. It's because of what he has accomplished in his atonement that he now is at the right hand of the Father mediating for us. And that's Paul's whole point. Christ who died, yea, rather, who has been raised, is at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. And so to view this in terms of that first fundamental issue of mediation, which is the cross, I think is much more comprehensive. Christ's death not only provided access for us to God, it is the foundation of all thanksgiving. How can we thank one whom we do not know? And how shall we know him without a point of reconciliation? Christ's atonement lies behind even our capacity to give thanks. It not only gains access for us to God, it gives us access as confident children. Confident children of our Heavenly Father. And so Paul couldn't thank God without the sensibility of the fact that his gratitude to God, his involvement with God, was through the mediation of Christ himself. The third point I want you to note is that his prayer of thanksgiving concerned all the church at Rome. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And it doesn't mean that Paul somehow had some sixth sense that told him that every human being who was professing Christ at Rome was authentically converted. He could not know that. But Paul's point, I think, is twofold. The first is that he believed that the community of saints at Rome represented a legitimate work of the Spirit of God. He had never ministered there. He hadn't planted that church there. But he believed, based on what he had been told, that the Spirit of God had raised up a community of saints in that city. And I think as well, Paul is expressing to them that even though he did know certain individuals associated with that church, and you see that come out at the end of the epistle and the greetings that he extends, he wanted them to know that his burden, his ministerial burden, his concern in prayer, his concern as an apostle and as a fellow Christian was to the whole community of the saints there. He thanked God for them all. He was mindful of all of them, even if he didn't personally know them. And this is, again, very consistent with Paul. What did he tell the Colossians? I want you to know how burdened I am for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have never met me personally face to face. And how he labored in prayer for them, that they would be completed in Christ, that they would be of one mind, that they would be of one heart. We saw that when we dealt with the Colossian epistle. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so Paul's prayer really extended to the whole community of the saints at Rome. And when we get a little bit further, I think you'll understand more why that would have kind of that generic quality to it. The fourth thing that I wanted to point out then is the fact that his prayer of thanksgiving pertained to the Romans' faith. And specifically the fact that their faith was being proclaimed, he says, throughout the whole world. Not simply their faith, but that it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The first thing that I would note about that, which is generally what you hear commentators and others kind of latch onto, and that's the fact that when Paul was thanking God for their faith and the fact that it was being proclaimed, he was acknowledging its genuineness. You see, there would be no reason for there to be the discussion and the proclamation of their faith throughout the Christian world unless it was in fact manifesting itself to be authentic. Their faith manifested itself to be real in the sight of men. And so the knowledge of it and the testimony of it had gone far and wide. But the second thing that is important, and this is really where we're going to go this afternoon, is that there was a remarkableness to their faith. Not simply a genuineness, but a remarkableness. And I say that because we've already spent several weeks seeing Paul's perspective in writing this epistle, not just in writing this epistle, but his perspective on Christianity, his perspective on Christ, his perspective on the faith that is the truths that are in Christ. All of these things were pressed through what we've called a redemptive historical perspective. Paul saw what had come in Christ as being the fulfillment of all of what the law and the prophets and the writings had spoken of and promised for century after century after century. And the previous verses leading up to this point speak of this redemptive historical perspective that Paul had. He couldn't even introduce himself without introducing himself in terms of the gospel that had been promised for centuries through the prophets, the gospel that concerned God's Son who is the Son of David. And he just moves down this path of fulfillment and how all of the promises of God have now been realized in him. And that becomes important here to our understanding, as well as to the balance of the epistle. And so we don't want to miss the fact that as he looked at these saints at Rome, he was also viewing their faith through the lens of this perspective of all things. There was a remarkableness to their faith. He's already told us in 5 and 6 that his very place in God's purpose in this fulfilling of the promises to the prophets, the fulfilling of redemptive history was what? He had been given the grace of the apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He saw his very purpose as being to see the coming of faith to the Gentiles. That was his role. And he sees that now being realized at Rome. And so he viewed the Romans' participation in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ as evidence that the promise of God regarding a body of believers that will fill the whole earth as coming to fulfillment. We've talked about the fact that one of the big changes that came with the fulfillment of Christ's cross is the globalizing of the category of the people of God. No longer just the physical sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a people of God consisting of men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And as that has come to pass in Christ. Now, Paul can look at the Romans' reception of this faith, the fact that faith had come to Rome, and he could see it as further evidence of the truth that in Christ the fulfillment of the ages had come, that the people of God was a new category, that the grace of God was filling the earth, that it was even spreading as far as Rome. And not just the fact that it had gone as far as Rome, but remember at that time, Rome was the capital. The city of Rome was the capital of the dominating, seemingly inconquerable empire that captured the whole world's attention at that time. Rome was it. And the Roman Empire spread all the way from the borders of the Far East to the British Isles. The whole Mediterranean was under Rome's control. And the city of Rome was the very focal point of that pagan, godless world empire that dominated the world at that time. And yet, the gospel of Christ was conquering even Rome. Even Rome. I'd like you to see just a little bit of this. I'm not going to go too far down this path. But turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel is a unique prophecy in the sense that Daniel is now writing in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Israel has been devastated. And now God's people are under the dominion of the world empire at that time, which was Babylon. And in the flow of the book, you have this repeated theme. The kingdoms of this world belong to the Lord our God, and he gives the authority or kingship of them to whomsoever he pleases. Over and over and over again, you hear that repeated. And the whole setting of the book is the people of God who have seemingly been vanquished and devastated and subjugated. And they are now under the control of the world empire. And Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler on the face of the earth, is in this place of supreme power. And this becomes a historical platform for God to now begin to articulate the fact that there's going to be a movement of the world empire. When I speak of the world empire, I'm simply speaking of that human institution of domination and control that has always been characteristic in the world. We don't really have such a thing as a world empire today. America would be as close to that as anybody, but it's a very benevolent thing. But the history of the world is the history of world empires. And Babylon was the world empire at that time. And both in Daniel 2, in terms of an interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, as well as in Daniel 7, you see this coming to a head in the sense of God's promise again, that there is to be the movement of the world empire. But God himself sits on the throne, and at the proper time, he's going to give the kingdoms of this world into the hands of one whom he's going to raise up. And so in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, he has a dream of this statue that has four parts to it. And in his dream, this rock comes and it smashes into this statue and crushes it, and it's scattered. And Nebuchadnezzar calls for all of his wise men and his sorcerers. But he doesn't ask them just to interpret the dream. They have to tell him the dream and then interpret it. And none of them can. They said, no man can do this. No man can do that. And that's true. Only God can do that. So now Daniel comes in and Daniel tells him the dream, and he also interprets it for him. Verse 36 of Daniel 2, he says, this was the dream, Daniel speaking. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. You see, he's talking about the global extent of this kingdom. Now, it wasn't exhaustively global, but in terms of the civilized world of that time, it was. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw that the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, there's a lot in that, but basically it's the flow of the empires from Babylon through Medo-Persia, through Greece, and then into Rome. He says in verse 44, and in the days of those kings. Wait a minute. How can it be in the days of those kings? These are kings who are scattered through several centuries. You see, what Daniel is doing, what God has revealed to him, is that in one sense, the world empire is the world empire. New faces, new names, same reality. The reality of the kingdom of man, the city of man, the world empire is what is being set out here in front of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And so in the times of these kings, when this principle is set in the earth, he says, then God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. A great point of hope to the sons of Israel that Yahweh was still on the throne and that the day was going to come when he was going to establish his kingdom and put his king on his kingdom, and all of this power and influence and authority of the world empire would be overcome. And now there would be the kingdom of Yahweh that would endure forever. And his king would endure forever. And this comes out in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. He's looking and he sees now again, he's had this vision of the four beasts coming up and their authority and the sequence of events as these beasts come and go. The same references as we had in chapter 2, these four empires. And he keeps looking in verse 9 until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. He has a vision, almost like Isaiah's vision, a vision of this regal, supreme, sovereign God sitting on his throne. And coming out from, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were open, and I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Same language. In the context of the world empire and its dominion, and Israel now in subjugation, powerless, defeated, destroyed by the king who's the king of the whole earth, God says there's going to be a movement of nations, and I give to the nations to rule over them whomsoever I will. But at the appointed time, I'm going to raise up a king, and his kingdom will be established, and these kingdoms will be done away with. And his kingdom will endure forever. And now Paul looks at Rome and he sees this seat of the great world empire, the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. And he sees the fact that Christ's kingdom is triumphing even there. Even there. He's looking at this more than just simply in the fact that there were Christians at Rome, but the significance of that event. It's easy for us to miss because we're so far removed from that. But for 2,000 years, up to the time when Paul was writing, God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Paul in Ephesians 2, where up until this time, all you Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were separate from the promises and the covenants. You were without God and without hope in the world. God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jewish people. But all along the way was this promise that the day was coming when the knowledge of Yahweh would fill the earth as the waters covered the seas. That the day was coming when the kingdom of God would begin to saturate and move through the earth, and the authority of this one who he would send would be a dominion that would be inexhausted and everlasting. And Paul can say that as God has raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, both in this age and the age to come. And he has put everything in subjection under his feet. The promise of Daniel 7 has been realized. And as Paul sees the gospel conquering even at Rome, he's realizing the fruitfulness of what God has said for all of these centuries, that the kingdom has come and that it's bearing its fruit. It's bearing its fruit. And so it's important to note as we look at this context that Paul doesn't thank God for the fruitfulness of their faith. He's not thanking God because they're such good Christians. And my, look at how well they're performing. Look at how godly they are. That's not why he's thanking God. It doesn't say, I thank God because of the fruitfulness of their faith. I thank God that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Proclaimed. This verb is only used in the New Testament of the proclamation of Christ and his gospel. That's an interesting thing. Only used of the proclamation of Christ and his gospel. The preaching of Christ. And he looks at their faith and he says that faith becomes a point of proclamation of Christ. It's not how godly they are as individuals. It's the fact of their faith and what it testifies to about Christ and his gospel. And the fact that it is bearing its fruit in the world. Paul looked at the conversion of people and it caused him to praise God that the kingdom has come. It was the fact of their faith. And what that meant, not the fruitfulness of their faith. And finally, I would have us to note that this attitude, this disposition of Paul was so dominating that he had this pattern of prayer as a continual characteristic. I always pray for you. I always pray concerning you. I always thank my God concerning you in this way. It was a continual abiding characteristic for Paul. And you can see why. The fact that the obedience of faith had come as far as even Rome was a point of great exultation for him. And not just about the Romans, but that in fact what God had promised for centuries to the fathers was now being realized. It was now being realized. But Paul had this disposition of a constant thankfulness, a constant gratitude to God. Not only because of his perspective on this fulfillment that had come, but even his perspective of how the Christian stands in relation to this fulfillment, how the Christian thinks about this fulfillment. To Paul, one of the greatest marks of Christianity or of being a Christian was this idea of being filled with gratitude. That gratitude marks the inward disposition and the interaction of the Christian with God. If you asked Paul, what is the preeminent quality of the Christian's inward disposition and his interaction with his God, I think he would say it's gratitude. It's gratitude. I want to show you how significant Paul viewed this. If you turn to Ephesians 5, here Paul is contrasting for the Ephesians the way in which the sons of light and the sons of darkness live their lives. And he begins this chapter 5, by telling them that as sons, as beloved children, that they are to be imitators of God. As sons of light, they are to walk as sons of the light, sons of the day. And as he begins to lay out for them what characterizes the sons of darkness, he points to things such as immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. These come out in the first several verses. And he says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he tells us that these things are that which characterizes the sons of darkness. The sons of darkness. But he also tells us what will characterize the sons of light. Turn back again to verse 3. He says, as those who are to be imitators of God, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but what? Giving of thanks. He doesn't say, but holy living. He doesn't say, but doing all of the right things. Right? Not immorality, but morality. Not impurity, but purity. He says, giving of thanks. What marks the sons of darkness, and we know it to be true of ourselves before our conversion, as well as the world in which we live, these qualities that he sets out, they're not exhaustive, but they are very defining. Impurity, greed, silliness, coarseness, baseness, ungodliness. But he says, in the same way, by contrast, what marks the sons of light is the giving of thanks. As all of these expressions of the sons of darkness, as all of these things are very determining or very defining of the sons of darkness, so he says, thankfulness to God uniquely distinguishes the sons of light. Why? Because the sons of darkness are unthankful. He will go on to tell us at the end of chapter 1 of Romans that though they knew God, they did not acknowledge Him as God. They did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God. They did not honor Him as God, nor did they give Him thanks. And he says that men are characterized by unthankfulness. And so when we're a thankful people, that is a grace of God in our souls. And it's the great mark of our faith. Of all of the things that can testify that we have a true faith, nothing is more characteristic, nothing more reveals that than to be thankful. To be thankful. Paul even tells us in Ephesians 5 that thankfulness is really a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God, and overflowing with thankfulness, giving thanks in all things through Jesus Christ to God the Father. That's what the being filled with the Spirit provokes, is gratitude. Gratitude. So Paul's thankfulness was a perpetual thing. Not simply because of what it referred to, but because of what it represented in terms of the work of the Spirit of God within him. And so by way of summary, before a point of application, Paul's thankfulness concerning the Romans was focused upon what? It was focused upon the proclamation of their faith in all the world. Their faith became really the preaching of the gospel. Their faith evidenced the fact of fulfillment. Their faith evidenced the fact that the kingdom had come. The very fact of their faith testified of Christ and his gospel. So that Paul had no need to say anything. And it's doubtless true that he was thankful for their individual salvation. He was grateful to God that there were individual Romans who were saved. But his perspective is much bigger than that. As much as he would be grateful for their individual salvation, his gratitude, I believe, was compelled more by what this widespread proclamation represented as it testified of the glory of God. The fact that he had brought his kingdom. The fact that the promises to the prophets had been fulfilled. The testimony of their faith spoke of the fact that the God who had for centuries promised and promised and promised had now brought to bear what it is that he had promised. The long-awaited kingdom of his son had been inaugurated. It wasn't about them so much as individuals, but what their salvation represented. what their salvation represented. We've seen over and over again that for centuries, all the way back really to Moses and prior to that, but certainly in a prophetic way, through the mouths of men back to Moses, God kept saying, this kingdom is coming, this kingdom is coming, this kingdom is coming. He kept promising it. And his own faithfulness in dealing with Israel day by day, week by week, year by year, was the basis upon which they were to have a confidence that he would do what he said. The prophets were Israel's interpreters. They would say, here is what God is going to do, and here's how you can know that he's going to do what he says, because look at how faithful he's been. He has always kept his word. He has always done what he said. He has always kept his promises. And now he promises a new thing. He promises a new thing. His past faithfulness was to vouchsafe in their own hearts the fact that he would bring this kingdom. But it would be a kingdom that would extend to the ends of the earth. And when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and he delivered them from the authority of the world empire, when he delivered them from Pharaoh's authority at that time, and they watched the Pharaoh and his army be crushed in the sea, their hearts erupted in what the scripture calls the song of Moses, the song of Yahweh's great deliverance. He has delivered his people. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. Their hearts were filled with this sense of great thanksgiving at this great work of redemption that God had done in just simply a physical deliverance. How much more ought our hearts to be filled with a song of praise and gratitude to God as those who have partaken in the redemption that one simply anticipated, that one simply typified. Not a physical redemption from a physical slavery into a physical land of rest, but a spiritual deliverance from a spiritual bondage into a spiritual rest in the Son who himself is rest. And that's why the scripture tells us that when this great work of redemption that all others through all of redemptive history from the very beginning, every act of deliverance, all of these things have piled up together, pointing to this one great act of redemption. And now that it's come, the song of Moses becomes the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb. Praise be to God for the great deliverance that he has effected. And so Paul's sense of gratitude to God wasn't so much for individual souls being saved, although I'm not denying that, but that wasn't so much the focal point as what that salvation represented. When individual souls were saved, what that meant. Every time a soul was brought from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as he says in Colossians, it showed in Paul's mind the fact that the Son of David had come. The promised seed who would reign upon his throne and establish his kingdom and gather in his people and conquer his enemies and establish his everlasting dominion. Those things had been fulfilled. Those things had been fulfilled. Yahweh's ancient, his perpetual word of promise, vouchsafed by his own integrity, had now been fulfilled. It had now been fulfilled. Generations had longed for it. They had waited for it. They had anticipated it. And now Paul could look at Rome and he could see the seat of the great world empire being undermined by the power of the gospel, the foolishness of the word preached, by which God was pleased to save those who believe. God was building his kingdom even while Rome thought it was in control. He was building his kingdom, and one day it would fill the whole earth. This kingdom, this rock that came and crushed the statue, what does it do? It grows into a mountain till it fills the whole earth. And so the kingdom of this great conqueror will fill the whole earth. And what this meant is that in this fulfillment, men were no longer obligated to hope in promise, to look forward with a hope and a longing to the fulfillment of this promise. Their obligation now was praise and thanksgiving. No longer hope, thanksgiving and praise. Longing was to be replaced with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. Isaiah says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Even as Isaiah could take the context historically of the coming Babylonian captivity and how God would deliver his people even out of that, he used that as a springboard to speak about this kingdom. and how God's word will accomplish its ends. When God says he will do this, he will do it. And the prophet longed in faith to what we now see by sight. And he said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, what is the confidence that that will be the case? The prophet is saying, return to God and he'll receive you. Come to him and he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll abundantly pardon you. How do we know? God himself now speaks. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. That's how. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor reward us according to our iniquities. How do we know that God would bring his kingdom? He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, we use that as this way to prove that God is sovereign. Everything he says comes to pass. But in context, God is saying, I've promised this deliverance. I've promised this kingdom. I've promised that all these things I've been saying for centuries will come to pass. My servant, my prince, my ruler will come and he will establish the kingdom. God says, my word will accomplish what I desire and succeed in the matter for which I send it. You will go out with joy and you will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. The undoing of the curse. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be for a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which shall never be done away. It shall be for a memorial to Yahweh that he has done what he promised. He has brought in everlasting righteousness, a sign that will never be done away. That's what's in Paul's mind as he looks at what's transpiring in Rome. That's a whole different perspective, I think, on Thanksgiving. And so I want to challenge us this afternoon with a little point of application here and tie this together. Paul obviously makes it very clear that gratitude is a disposition of heart, and the giving of thanks as an outward expression of that are just absolute marks of the Christian life. They are things that are absolutely a part of our Christian life. There's no discussion about their importance and their relevance. And yet, if we're honest, we have to concede that for the most part, we're largely unthankful people. Why? Why? Is it because we don't understand that we're to be thankful? Is it we don't understand that we're to have hearts of gratitude? Is it just that we get sidetracked with the busyness of life and we forget to give thanks to God? If that's what it is, then all we need to do is just be more disciplined in our lives. Be more disciplined in our thinking. Try to be more consciously mindful of all of the abundant blessings that God has given to us so that we will be more thankful. That's the way we tend to think about it. I just get busy. I just have other things on my mind. I just need to be more consciously mindful of God's blessings. This common orientation of how to remedy our unthankfulness always fails. It will not accomplish that goal because it misses the point. It misses the point. The reason that we're ungrateful is that our perspective is perverted. The issue is not that in all senses we're not grateful at all. It's not that we don't know that we're to be grateful. It's not that we don't try to be grateful. The problem is a problem of perspective. We are temporally minded. We're temporally minded. What that means is that our perspective on gratitude is always looked at through the framework of our temporal mindedness, our sense of our lives in this world and what's transpiring in our lives day to day. And so our Thanksgiving always tends to gravitate towards matters that pertain to our daily lives. Is it wrong to thank God for our husband, for our wife, for our food, for our job, for the roof over our heads? No. But that's not the issue in Paul's thanksgiving. Paul was not unthankful for those things, but that was not what really made him a thankful man. That was not what really caused him to have this disposition of gratitude that characterized him as a Christian person. You see, even when we're truly grateful for temporal blessings, we miss the point of biblical gratitude. We miss the point. It's not that we shouldn't be thankful for those things, but that's not really what biblical gratitude is all about. You say, that's right, it should be about spiritual things. Well, the problem is, even when we have this temporal mindset, our gratitude for spiritual things is still very temporal. It's very personal. It's very individual. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life. Thank you, Lord. It's very temporal. It's centered around me and my life and what I'm about. And again, should we not be thankful for our salvation? I'm not saying that. But that temporal perspective, again, misses the big picture. It misses the big picture. What we need is a transcendent perspective. We need to look at our lives. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our purpose in life through Paul's perspective, a redemptive historical perspective. And what I mean by that is, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. From Genesis forward, God is constantly saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The promise and the hope of the ages. The very reason why this created order exists. People say, why does the world exist? Why did God make the world? In order that in the fullness of the administration of the times, he would sum up everything in Christ. The created order exists because of its destiny in Christ. And over and over and over again, the scripture tells us that. It points to him and it says he's coming. It says that he's going to do this. It says that the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth, that it's going to come and Christ is going to establish his rule. And for centuries, people lived in hope of that. We live in the fulfillment of it. We are participants in and we are recipients of it. It is here. Oh, the full expression is not until Christ comes back, but the substance of it is here now. Even now we are sons of God. Even now we are seated in the heavenly places. Even now our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Even now the kingdom has come. And the Spirit's presence in our souls testifies that the age of the Spirit has come. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are those who have realized in fulfillment what men of past ages just simply looked for. And Jesus could say to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because of what they have seen. Many holy men sought to see what you see and they didn't see it. And Peter could say that concerning this salvation, the prophets looked with all care and diligence, seeking to discern the time, the circumstances, the person to whom the prophets were speaking of. They sought to seek that out to whom the Spirit was witnessing within them. And it was revealed that they were not serving themselves, but you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You who have heard the gospel. The author of Hebrews says, all of these died in faith without receiving what was promised. They could not be made perfect apart from us. We live in the context of the fulfillment of all of what the law and the prophets spoke of for century after century after century, all the way back to the garden. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years of generations of people living and dying in faith with an increasingly illuminated portrait of what it was that it was going to be when Yahweh brought his kingdom. When the God of heaven brought his kingdom, all the way back to the garden and the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we're it. We don't live in faith of that promise. We live in the fulfillment of it. That's the perspective that we're to have. Not simply, thank you for my food, thank you for my job, thank you for my husband, thank you that I'm saved. We have to see ourselves in the grand scheme of what it is that God had promised and what it is that He is doing even now. We have not only a share in this salvation, but we have a privilege that nobody else up until the satisfaction of Christ ever had. We have the privilege of being heralds of the good news that the kingdom has come. We have the privilege of being able to look at a world that is dying in its unbelief and know that what it desperately needs and what it cannot perceive, we have. Not in promise, not in hope, but in fulfillment. Christ has come. We have the privilege of being heralds of the gospel, heralds of our Savior. And He has not left us as orphans. He has given us the power of His Spirit for the task. And He has promised His presence with us until the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because the fulfillment of the promise to Daniel has come. Because the kingdom of God is filling the earth. Because the Spirit of God is gathering in God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Be witnesses of me in all of the earth. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Doesn't that bring a whole new dimension to our gratitude? I hope it does. I hope this hasn't just gone right over your heads and you're saying, I don't get it. Why is it wrong to be thankful for my car? There's much more to Paul's gratitude and to the Christian heart of gratitude than simply the things that we have. That's why we're so fickle, because when God gives us junk, we're thankful. When He doesn't give us junk, we're not thankful. But to put ourselves in the book of Revelation, to put ourselves in the context of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, because Christ has taken His reign to Himself and He has begun the process of conquering this earth. And we are heralds of that great salvation. We are ambassadors of that kingdom. We are citizens of it and we are ambassadors of it. And we have the power of that kingdom at our disposal, as God has been pleased to use us in that way. What God has promised, He has fulfilled in our day. In our day. I pray that we would be faithful stewards of that. And I pray that as we are faithful stewards of that, that our hearts would be filled with gratitude. You see, what's going to move your neighbor is not seeing somebody who's thankful that he's got a new car, or thankful that he's got a new house, or thankful that he's got a good paying job. What's going to move your neighbor is seeing a person who has a heart that is so filled with gratitude simply because of what it is that God has done in bringing His Son, in establishing His kingdom, in ushering in this new eon of the Spirit and what that means to us in terms of where everything is going and where we fit into that scheme. That's what's going to move your neighbor. You don't have to sit down and tell him all of these things. He's going to see a person who's like a rock, unmoved by the difficulties of life, unmoved by the hardships of life, unmoved by the ups and downs of life. That's how Paul was. Throw me in jail and I'm thrilled because now I have a captive audience for Christ and His gospel. Beat me in that, I'm thrilled because now I have the privilege of testifying that I also bear in my marks, in my body, the marks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Step on His ministry and slander and revile Him and try to take advantage of a time of weakness or imprisonment. And He doesn't care. He praises God that Christ is preached, whether from malice or from sincerity. That's a man who knows what it is to be grateful, because it transcends this world. It transcends temporality. It transcends circumstances. It even transcends my individual salvation. It puts us in the scheme of a global cosmic work of God that is so great and is so grand. And God has entrusted it to us as the very words of life. Very words of life. In the book of Revelation, as John sees this vision unfold of the final cataclysm of God. He writes, "The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign.'" We give thee thanks. Are we grateful for the kingdom and the greatness of it and our privilege with respect to it? Paul was. He could look at the Romans and he could say, "I always thank my God because even Rome is being conquered by the King." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to catch a glimpse of these things. I know how significant they are in inflaming our hearts. And Father, I can tell that at least for some here today, they don't even get it at all. They don't understand what these things mean. And I pray that you would help each one of us to grasp the greatness of this fulfillment. We live in such a narrow perspective, such a narrow frame of reference. It's our days, our time, our generation, our lives, our needs, our wants, our circumstances. And we can't think of Christian realities outside of our own little perspective that has us at the center of it. And I pray that you would help us to see our lives, ourselves, our purpose in life as being set within the grand scheme of a cosmic redemption whose greatness is such that even the angels long to look into it. A scheme of salvation that is so marvelous, so sublime, that the hosts of heaven cannot stop their praises of thanksgiving, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And Father, if we have come to see this kingdom by the new birth, if we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into this kingdom, oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude in view of it, that we would be enabled by your Spirit to transcend our puny little frame of reference and see the grandness of a scheme that we are so blessed, so very privileged to be a part of, and the great and awesome privilege that we have to be stewards of this kingdom, of its gospel, and of its King. Oh, Father, if we can just get our hearts to be captured by these things, we'll never be the same. We will never be the same. I pray that you would cause it to be so for your name's sake and for our soul's sake and for the sake of a world that looks at the church as nothing more than another special interest group that's concerned with its lives in the world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.